Tonight, I believe we'll be able to finish the book of Daniel, beginning at chapter 11 and verse 36, on through the end of chapter 12. And in finishing it, I would like to give, if we get that far, a little time to just give a commercial, I think I'll call it, for the book of Revelation and why we ought to study it. But nonetheless, we should get to that tonight. So, we noted this morning that Daniel 11, 36, on through 12:4, talks about the rise of what we're going to call a great world dictator. And we will note that the passage says about 11 things about him beginning in verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. So the first thing, notice, is this great world dictator regards his will as absolute. He regards his will as absolute. He does as he pleases. One of the practical things that comes out of a study of something like this, of seeing this ultimate character come on the scene who is empowered by Satan and regards his will as absolute, expressed in the idea that he does as he pleases. When you see that as the climax of evil, it throws an interesting and very practical light on what are we like when we live life as we please. Well, when we regard our will as absolute rather than submit to the will of God, in a sense of the word, we are emulating the very climax of what world evil is going to be. His will is absolute. And notice, exalted above God and exalted above man. Now, with that exaltation of his will, let's see that one other place where we have been, 2 Thessalonians 2. And I realize we're going to this passage, or have gone to this passage numerous times, but the reason for it is I want you to see the parallel between the Old Testament teaching and what Paul teaches us in the New Testament, that there's a consistency. And again, the comparison is between verse 36, he does as he pleases, he exalts himself above every god, and notice this is exactly the same expression that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god, or object of worship, so that he himself takes in place in the temple of God. And notice the emphasis on the regarding of his will as absolute. Now, this being or this person has several names or several designations in Scripture. We alluded to them this morning, but let me put down what they are. In Daniel 7, he is called a horn. That's Daniel 7, verse 20 and 25. He is called a horn. And his characteristic is his mouth exalting himself and blaspheming God. In Revelation chapter 13, he is called the beast. Revelation 13, 4 through 6. In 2 Thessalonians, he is called the man of lawlessness. Or if you're a King James user, you have, I believe, man of sin. That's the 2 Thessalonians 2. Fourth, he is called the Antichrist by John. We said this morning we would try to pull all of those things together into a common term so we won't have to shift gears every time we say the horn, the beast, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. We will know what he is by calling him, as we have, the great world dictator. And I'm going to give just a three-letter acronym for that. We'll just be writing GWD, which is the great world dictator that is going to appear in Revelation. And the first characteristic is he regards himself as the absolute authority in the universe. All right, second point out of Daniel 11. Verse 36 again, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. So notice the second point is he regards himself as deity. Regards himself as God. Notice he is the climax of humanism. The climax of humanism is to make man God. It's very interesting that in attempting to do so, you tie into Genesis. Remember that Satan told Adam and Eve that when you disobey God, you yourselves will become as God. And this is the climax in this person of that particular type thing. So his will is absolute. He regards himself as God. And continuing on, in verse 36, he'll speak monstrous things against the God of gods. God, of course, would be the God of Scripture. Gods would be the gods of heathenism. And so notice the third thing is he is in special opposition to the one true God. He especially opposes the God of Scripture, the God of gods. He is not an opponent just of God. He is opponent of all of the claimed gods. He's an opponent of the true God. He's an opponent of monotheism. He's opponent of polytheism. He is a proponent of I am God-ism is what is involved. Fourth, it says in the latter part of verse 36, he will prosper until the indignation is finished. So he will function successfully. He will function successfully for a set time. He will function successfully for a set time. Now, one of the interesting things about verse 36 is to see the balance of two truths. And the two truths are simply this, that God allows rebellion and sin to run its course, but he is in control. So we've got two things then. The fact that there is God allows his activity, and that is expressed in the words, he will prosper. But God not only allows it, God also limits it. We could summarize those two thoughts under two words. God allows it in the verb, he prospers. What is the word that says God limits it? Latter part of verse 36, he will prosper. That is God allowing it, but what is the next word? Until. So the first point, God allows his activity, is under the word prospers. The fact that God limits his activity is expressed under the word until. So you have together then the idea that for God to allow sin does not mean he is not in control. As a matter of fact, in the last words of verse 36, the very fact that he exists and functions and prospers for a period of time is a result of what? For that which is decreed will be done. His activity is part of the decree of God. He will function successfully for a set time. Fifth, he has no place for the Messiah. He has no place for Christ. And we'll find, as is true always, he who has no place for Christ will be destroyed by Christ. Now that's found, I think, in verse 37 when it says, he will show no regard for the gods of the fathers or for the desire of women. And the question is, what is this desire of women that he's talking about? Well, in the first place, we got to remember that Daniel is talking about the Jewish people. So I would take it then in verse 37, the desire of women would be the desire of the Jewish women. Throughout the Old Testament, the desire of the Jewish women would be what? If you were a Jewish woman, especially the tribe of Judah, what would your desire be? if you related to the scriptures and related to your heritage. The desire would be the birth of the Messiah. So I take it that what he's saying here, that he has no regard for the desire of women, is the desire of Jewish women, namely the Messiah, or coming of the Messiah. He has no place for Christ whatsoever. Sixth, he honors only one God, the God of fortresses. The God of fortresses. And that comes down to verse 38. Instead, he will honor a God of fortresses. The idea of fortresses is the idea that he deifies human power. He is in control, and by force, I can bring about anything that I wish. This is the climax of man-centered theology, is that the only God that I will recognize is my own muscle. So it's the idea of my muscle is God. The only thing he recognizes is his own ability. Seventh, and coming down now to verse 39, you say, boy, there's no nice guy in him. Well, there is. The nice guy in him is this. If you will view me as I view me, I will reward you handsomely. And that comes down to verse 39. He will take action against the strongest of the fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. He will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And so he rewards those who share his view of himself. He rewards those who share his view of himself. That's not very hard to do. If you will call me God, I will be nice to you. And that is going to be the essence of it. Number 8, and this is very interesting, in verses 40 and 41, is this person enters Israel. Enters the land. Verse 40. And this is done in connection with certain threats. If you've studied any of the wars in the Middle East, you know that Israel is in quite a location. You got your African powers down to the south, and then you've got your northern powers up here, over into Europe and Eastern Europe and Russia and so forth. And if you want to get, you know, if you're battling from the south up or from the north down, where's your road? I mean, there's only one way you go through. You gromp right through Palestine, and poor Palestine has been the victim of many armies from the north and the south that just romp back and forth over her territory. And a lot of devastation has been done in the centuries, not because Israel was involved, but we were the road. It's like getting between your neighbor on your east and neighbor on your west, and they're in a shooting match. You're in a very uncomfortable place as bullets fly through your front room. Not intended for you, but that's the only way the bullet can get from east to west is go through your front room. And that's the way what has happened to Israel for many years. And in the end times, that is what verses 40 and 41 prophesy. It says, in the end time, the king of the south, and that is in your North African area, Egypt, Libya, those countries, North Africa, Ethiopia, at the end time, the king of the south, or your North African powers, will collide with him. And the king of the north, which could very well be Russia, will storm against him with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. So just think geographically, where is Israel? I mean, here is the north charging at the south, or the North African powers fighting with the northern powers, or perhaps the powers of Russia against the powers of North Africa, and they're volleying back and forth, and Israel's getting crunched in between those two things. Well, finally, notice in verse 41, he enters the beautiful land. So we have now the opponent on the north, opponent on the south, and the one that they're both opposed to is sitting in Israel. So he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Adam, which again is in the territory of Palestine today. Now, notice in verses 42 and 43, point out that he is going to gain a great deal of wealth through African conquest. Verse 42, he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. And now we're into North Africa. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. One of the interesting things I think about biblical prophecy is here we've got this written down in the 6th century B.C., and he's talking about Ethiopia and Libya. Is there conflict there today? How are things in North Africa? Comfy? Would you like to take a vacation to Libya or to Ethiopia or to North Africa? It's a fomenting land. And how does Israel relate to all of this? And what have you got going up in the north with Syria, with Russia as a world power? And so it's interesting that from North Africa, he is going to gain, in verse 43, a great deal of wealth. So let's put down wealth is gained in North Africa. Let me ask you something. Just coming from the contemporary news scene, does it look like we're in any ways near where some of these things could happen? Do they look feasible from the standpoint of what you pick up and will see in the paper in the morning? I'm sure there's very few editions that come out, but what Russia's in the picture, but what North Africa is very much in the picture. And that's just been in what? The last few years. Commentators used to say, and looking at this verse, that this can't refer to anything literal because Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, nothing there. They're not in the world scene. Well, they are today. Number 10. Verse 44, rumors from the east and the north will disturb him. By the way, notice you have the south and the east and the north mentioned. Why don't you have the west mentioned? Where is he from? The west. This great world dictator is from the west, and therefore he's opposed by the east, he's opposed by the south, he's opposed by the north, but he's not opposed from the west because he is himself from the west. As we've said, Scripture, I think, will present a consistent picture that the great world dictator will emerge out of the west. So, at any rate, coming down to verse 44, rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So, two more points about him. He plants his palace in Jerusalem. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 45, he is destroyed and nobody helps him. Now, why do you think he would be destroyed and nobody will help him? Who will he be destroyed by? He's going to be destroyed by the rightness of the Lord's coming, and there's nothing that anybody can do about that. He is destroyed without help. And the reason he's without help is that there's nobody there that can help. Nothing can be done against the return of the Lord. All right, that then is a picture of the king. And now we get a good time fix coming down to chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Almost everybody that says anything about Daniel 11 and 12 makes a note that it's too bad that the chapter division came here, because the first four verses certainly followed on with verse 45, and you can see why. Now at that time, in verse 1 of chapter 12, we're tying into the same time of the events that we have just listed. And so we're now finding out, when does all of this happen? Well, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And so you have, at the end, the time fix of when this happens. This occurs. Jane, can you find me? I think this is going to die. Should we go through the ritual? Sorry for the interruption, but I refuse to wet the end of a thing with my tongue. I'll put up with purple fingers, but not purple tongue. Okay, this all occurs in the time of unprecedented trouble, or the time of the Great Tribulation. And that time fix is given to us in chapter 12 and verse 1. So what happens? Taking verse 1 of chapter 12, now at this time, and what is that time? That is the time when the international forces push against the great world dictator and he settles in Palestine. And that is, again, would bring pressure against Israel, and this is when this event happens. When he is destroyed, notice there is going to be a resurrection in verse 2. It says, many of those who sleep, this is the end of it, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever. Then Daniel is given some words. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. All right, now with this final event, let's see if I can give a little diagram, two of them, of what we have here. We have prior to the Lord's return a period of time, and that period of time is marked into two parts. Remember, the critical event in the middle of it, critical event in the middle, or the key event, right here, is what? He makes an agreement for 3.5 years, and in the middle of this period, he breaks it. Then you have another 3.5 years. But this post in the middle with the slashes on it is that key event. How do we know it's a key event? First of all, Jesus made it that, remember? What is the sign of my coming? When you see the abomination of desolation, then great tribulation. So the key event is prophesied by Matthew 24, by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and then by 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. And it's all when this great world dictator breaks his covenant. So we could take these two periods down and put it this way. The first 3.5 years has to do with the rise of the great world dictator. The second half has to do with the rule of the great world dictator. His rise, his rule, and of course that is terminated by the second coming of Christ, or the destruction of that great world dictator. This last period is spoken of in the Bible three ways. It is called the 1260 days. It is called the 42 months. It's all in Revelation. And it's called the time, the times, plural, and the halftime. Variously labeled. Now, basically, this sequence is Revelation 6 through 19. And I think it's interesting to observe two things. Number one, the last thing that God has to say to his people is information about the last 7 years before the return of his son. The second thing to say about that is God wasn't skimpy. 6 through 19, that is many, many chapters, and the chapters are not by and large short. So God really wants us to know about this. Now I'm going to do one other thing to the diagram, and I'm going to take an arrow and spill it out of this period over here like this to the time before these things begin and make this observation. Scripture does not teach that suddenly one morning we will rise and all of these conditions that exist in this period will suddenly be there. So I think we need to take some of the events that we're going to see and put an arrow leading out of that and label it trends. Shouldn't we be forewarned when we begin to see trends? For example, we know that in this period of time, Israel will have a place. This hasn't happened yet. Is Israel focal in the news today? We know that there will be great powers from the north. Is Russia prominent today? We know that there will be a move in northern Africa. Is there anything rumbling in northern Africa today? And I think we can say all of these things are showing up on the world scene today in terms of trends. If someone could come on the scene and promise to Israel a peace, do you think Israel would like to have peace in the Middle East? I mean, especially when she's sitting there with nations that would love to push her right out and drown every Israelite there. Israel is a very realistic nation because she knows her very existence depends on that. And as you well know, the Syrians are not very friendly toward Israel. The Arab countries do not like Israel. And in the light of that, what do you think the Israeli government would do if someone from the West could really come along and present something that would be feasible and make an agreement with her that we will have some peace in this particular area? Do you think he would make any progress? Well, if he's powerful enough, he certainly would. And, of course, he'll be empowered by Satan there. The temple, in order for him to take his seat in the temple, has to be there. Consequently, Israeli attitude toward their temple, toward their sacrificial system, toward their worship, toward their religion is important. We have movements from the east in the book of Revelation of enormous size armies, like 200 million. Anything trend-wise that would say, well, that's feasible. Do you think Red China could pull together 200 million people in an army? No problem whatsoever. I don't, what is the population? Eight? They don't really put out... Is it almost a billion now? Almost a billion. So you begin to see and list all of these trends over here, and it would tend to make you think, well, this period of time in world history could very well be very, very, very close at hand. And therefore, as Peter says, what manner of lives ought we to live, seeing that all these things are on the scene now. Now, again, got to be very careful with prophecy because, as we said in time past, Mussolini was the Antichrist and he wasn't. Hitler was the Antichrist and he wasn't. But I think we can say one thing. Never, to my knowledge, in our history, have as many trends come into the picture as are into the picture right now. So we'll want to be looking, we'll do this as we study Revelation. Is there a mentality today in the world for a one world leader? People think that way? Are there people that really think, unless we get together, we're going to blow ourselves completely away? If someone could relieve that fear of nuclear annihilation, would he get a good hearing in Kansas City? How would he do in the Westport area? Pretty well. Okay, now we finally have a conclusion to Daniel, chapter 12, verses 5 and following. In the conclusion, the focal point is on the temporal aspect of this prophecy. Like, how long is this going to be? So, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and another on the other bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? See, this is very important, the length of this. How long is this thing going to be? And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, year, times, 2 years, and a half a time, 3.5 years. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. The Great Tribulation, another thing that this period is called, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And Ezekiel talks about during this period of time in Israel, you will have the rebels purged out. And notice Daniel is assured that in this period of time, many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Now, this is difficult, but I'm going to give you what I think is a diagram of this last period. We'll block it off again, and I'll start this time with the barber pole with the slashes on it, which is the middle of this period, going on for 3.5 years of unprecedented trouble to the end of this period and the second coming of Christ. Now that is 3.5 years or 1260 days. Now, what is this thing that's coming in to the final part of Daniel, which says from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished? No problem getting the start fixed point, is there? Right in the middle of it. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, this is when the Antichrist sets up in the temple, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Now, what that does then is it takes the 1260 and it extends it past for 30 days. There's the 1290. Then, next, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. And so now we go down here and we add the 1335 and move it on, what is it, another 45 days? And then at the end of that, you have the setting up of the kingdom. Now, this is the since the beginning point is very clear, you have an extension of time past this. Now, why would you have that? What is that? Can I put in these things 2 question marks? Because I don't know. I'm guessing, but I think it's a reasonable guess. In the first place, could it be that the month afterwards is for cleanup of Armageddon? After all, the earth is going to be populated in the kingdom, and Armageddon is a bloody battle. Well, if the kingdom is set up immediately at the return of Christ, what are you going to do? Sit on a throne next to smelly bodies? Well, there's going to have to be, I think, a cleanup. And I would just suggest that you've got a cleanup of Armageddon. At the Lord's return, there's been battle, he has been opposed, and there has been massive slaughter. Very possibly, and I put a question mark with it, that extra 30 days is cleanup. What else has to happen when Christ returns? I mean, what this is really saying is that is Christ going to return, judge the nations, clean up Armageddon, destroy the enemy? How long is it going to take? 5 minutes? 15? Is it feasible that it takes some time? And I think that's what Daniel is saying. And it is possible that the 45 days is for there's going to be a judgment of nations. And then, I'll put a big K, you've got the kingdom. That's the way I would interpret those verses. I'm not pounding on the pulpit, as you can see, but that's the way I would take them to be. All right, now let me take about 10 minutes. And I want to do, if I can, a sell job. Commercial for the upcoming series. Why should we study Revelation? Why should we study Revelation? And let me give you 4 good, solid reasons why. The first one, we should study it because connected with it is an enormous promise. So our first point, we should do it because of a promise connected with it. And that is found in Revelation 1, verse 3. This is not the beginning of Revelation. I'm not so much trying to teach anything in this, except emphasize why we ought to study the book. And the first reason is because there is a tremendous promise connected with it. One that I know connected with no other book. All of God's Word brings blessing. But God attached a special note when He opened Revelation and a special note at the end of Revelation that promises something. Notice chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed. The word blessed is a word that is used to describe spiritual prosperity. It is exactly the same word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes. When He promised, if you have these attitudes and do these things, there is special prosperity and blessing for you. So, blessed or spiritually prosperous is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and pay attention to the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So notice an emphasis. There is special blessing, and the blessing is for all participants. Notice it extends to two classes. He who reads, the word reads doesn't mean to just sit down with the book and read it. It's a word that's used for public reading. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, Paul says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So it was a public reading. So blessed is he who publicly reads, and those who hear. So notice it takes in those who read the book, that teach the book, that expound the book, and also for those that hear the words of the book and heed. And that means to act upon or to prize. Now, occasionally, someone will say, well, don't fool with Revelation. Nobody can understand Revelation. If nobody can understand Revelation, verse 3 is a mock promise, isn't it? How can you heed, meaning to act upon, what you can't understand? What if someone would come up to you and speak a long sentence in German and say, now do that or else? What can you do? If you don't understand German, you don't know what to do. And do you think God is doing this? He's saying, now, there is great blessing if you will listen to this book and you will act on this book, but ha ha, you can't understand it. Is that the way God does things? Does He make that kind of promise that says, you can't do this, but if you do it, I'll reward you? And therefore, that would reduce it to a mock promise. That which is written to be read is written to be understood. God doesn't play games. The second reason, notice, by the way, this is at the opening of the book. Notice, blessing for those that study this book. Go to the close of the book, chapter 22. And verse 7. And I think it's interesting, as God closes out that book, He says, let me remind you of the promise I made to you when I started the book. And verse 7 says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So He opens it by promising blessing, and He closes it by promising blessing. Therefore, as we approach Revelation, our level of expectation ought to be high because of the promise of God. Second, we should study it because of the subject matter. And if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, the subject matter is introduced in the first few words. What is the book of Revelation? Notice, by the way, the captions to our books are man-made. And if there's any book where it is completely blown, it's this one. What are the first five words of the book of Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And what do you have in big type over for the title of the book? My Bible says, the revelation of what? John. Makes good sense, doesn't it? The inspired text says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, so let's call it the revelation of John. So the title that we put in there is poor. They notice they did put underneath it the revelation of Jesus Christ in smaller case letters. But notice it's the revelation of Christ, and that of can be interpreted in one of two ways. The of, and it's called either you have a subjective genitive in Greek or objective, and they may be translated in this way. It's a revelation about or from Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know which? Well, it's really both, isn't it? It's from Him. It's also about Him. I would opt by taking this to be the revelation about Jesus Christ. And the reason I would do that is, what is the book about? Well, the book is about His person, chapter 1, about His qualifications to open the book, chapters 4 and 5, about His wrath in 6 through 18, about His coming in chapter 19, and about His return and His reign in 21 and 22. The subject matter is about Jesus Christ, and that ought to say enough. Blessing is promised, but look who it is about. It is about Jesus Christ. Third reason for studying Revelation is because of the book's own command. The book of Revelation makes a command that is unique. And that is in 2:7. He who has an... Can you think of any way, if you wanted to say, everybody is supposed to listen to this, can you think of any better way than to say, do you have ears? Then the book of Revelation is for you. So notice chapter 2, verse 7, that's exactly what he does. He who has an ear, let him hear. That's a command. What the Spirit says to the churches. So for the church, the book of Revelation is very, very important. It is His own command. Everyone is to listen. I think it's very interesting. Where else can you go in any other book in the Bible that says repeatedly, and this will be repeated, that says repeatedly, he who has ears, let him hear. You see that in Romans? Acts? John? That's typical of the book of Revelation. If you can listen at all, listen to the book of Revelation. No other book has that same command. Fourth reason, we should study Revelation because it is an open book. Not a closed book. It is an open book. Coming down to chapter 22 and verse 10, the book at the end normally would be sealed. In this case, it is left open, and John is commanded to keep it open. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Revelation is an open book. Finally, and in conclusion, we ought to say this. Why then is it sometimes difficult to understand, or why does the book of Revelation demand a little extra effort and work? Well, let me ask you this. If someone gave you the very last concluding chapter of a book, where the plot of the entire book is brought to a climax, would it be a little bit difficult to read just the last chapter? Well, that is Revelation, and we'll show how the book of Genesis begins with man's government at Babel. Revelation ends with God's government in the reign of Christ, and so it's the culmination of everything else you've got in your Bible. And consequently, that's why we taught Daniel, for example, first. And Daniel is especially important. So it will take some work, but I think we'll find the book coming off very clear and having a great deal of help. Now, one last thing. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Is John gives us his own little outline. You couldn't make it any simpler. Revelation is past, present, relative to John, and future. Verse 19. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, past, the things which are present, the things which will take place after these things. Now, we can mark that off very easy. See the little words very easily. See the little words after these things? Note them. But go back to verse 19. The things which you have seen would mark off what part? Well, in the first chapter of Revelation, what had happened? John on the island of Patmos had seen a Christophany, and that's recorded in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's past. So the words, what you have seen, would be chapter 1. Next, the things which are. Well, the things which are would be the letters to the churches. And that goes through chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then finally, after these things, the things that are going to take place. And how does chapter 4 begin? Chapter 4, verse 1 says what? After these things I looked, and behold. So past chapter 1, present to John, chapter 2 and 3, future to John and future to us, after these things is chapter 4, leading up to, and detail after detail after detail, leading up to the climactic event in chapter 19, which is the return of Christ. We will start with that on Wednesday. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that as we approach the book of Revelation, you will give us the hunger and the desire for your word and the blessing that you promised with us. In Christ's name, amen.